good morning. Good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. We are grateful that you've taken the time today to be here with us and invest in your spiritual life. My name is Dean. If we haven't had the opportunity yet to meet, whether you're listening online or you're here in the room, I would encourage you right now, if you would, grab your smartphone, grab your tablet. I want to give you just a couple things that I think will help kind of navigate the morning for you. If you'll type in lpguest.com into your web browser, or if you're in the room, you can use the QR code on one of the chairs there that's in front of you to get you to the same spot. The two things there that I think will be helpful, first, is there's a guest information card that's available there. It'll take you about 30 seconds to fill that out. I would encourage you to go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it right now, because there are six different ministries that are listed on the bottom of that card. We're partnered with all six of them. They're doing great work in the city. They're giving out clothing to people maybe who need clothing, who are in need of shelter, something like that. There's a group there that's providing free medical care via clinics throughout Central Ohio. But whichever one of those is nearest to you, you choose that one. We'll make an additional $5 donation to that particular one of those ministries in your honor, just for you allowing us to know that you were here with us today. Second thing, there are message notes that are available for you there. They're interactive. You can fill in the blanks as we go. Take your own notes. Email those to yourself just as a reminder maybe of something that God says to you this morning. And then the third thing I'll say is that we have a third-party app. If you are part of the deaf community, or maybe you have someone with you that speaks a language other than English that is their primary language, you can follow the directions, the prompt on the screen that's beside me. We have dedicated Wi-Fi for this particular link, and it does live translation for you during the service. So just as I'm speaking, it translates super effectively if either of those things happen to hit you or hit someone who is with you this morning. We are in week number three of this series we're calling FaceTime, and we're going through the Gospel of John. And you know, there are these kind of big, massive moments, right, in the Gospels where Jesus does these amazing things and draws a crowd. But then littered throughout the Gospel of John are these moments where Jesus gets one-on-one with somebody. It's FaceTime. And it's a reminder to us, kind of the big idea for our series, is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. That Jesus cares just as much about you, right, as he does about the crowd. That God wants something for you, not just something from you. And so the personal conversation that we're going to look at today, for some of you, you've heard this conversation before. For some of you, it'll be brand new. It's in John chapter 3. It's Jesus's conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. So turn over to chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." All right, so the first thing that you notice about Nicodemus is that he comes to Jesus at night. Now, he does that on purpose, I think, because I think Nicodemus is probably a little bit embarrassed to be seen with Jesus. Nicodemus is part of a group of people called the Pharisees. They were some ways kind of like Jesus's arch enemies. If you think about it, kind of like a Marvel, right, story. They were the ones who were constantly criticizing, constantly kind of coming against Jesus. But it wasn't just that. Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee. He was also a ruler over the people. So if you think about it, in his career, Nicodemus has reached the pinnacle. He is as successful as he's ever going to be. Unbelievably popular in Jewish culture. He would have been Pat Mahomes-like, if you will, in his world and in his culture. So for him to be seen as somebody who's going to go to another leader, another teacher, he wanted to come to Jesus at night. And I find that to be very, very true of a lot of people. A lot of people would like to be Christians, maybe like to have faith, but they're just a little bit maybe embarrassed. Like they don't want anybody to know that they're Christians. They don't want anybody to see them differently maybe than they see other people. A lot of us have a little bit of Nicodemus kind of running through our veins. And this system that Nicodemus and the Pharisees created You've maybe heard about it before. They created a system of about 600 plus rules in addition to what was laid down in the Old Testament. It's rituals. It's kind of like what we talked about last week in John chapter 2 with the ritual hand washing. You had to wash, you know, one hand first, then the other hand, then you had to go over and then you washed up to your elbow. I mean, it's like the whole system. And if you didn't follow it just right, you had to go back, start all over again. You had to memorize tremendous amounts of scripture and the midrash and sayings and rabbis and all this kind of stuff. So Nicodemus is a very smart guy, spiritually, culturally, socially, even politically very powerful. He was elite. And yet, he is coming to Jesus and he is admitting to Jesus, hey, Jesus, we know you're from God. Because nobody can do the miracles you do, the things that I've seen. Nobody can do that unless they have come to earth straight from the Father. We know Jesus. We trust. We believe. We won't say it publicly, but we know it, that you are different. And so when he comes and he talks to Jesus, right, the overplay of the Pharisees, trying to think about a way to help see this. So the Pharisees would have said, if there's a problem, let's say, in a neighborhood where they're speeding, right? Instead of backing speed limits down, they would have tried that. They would have, okay, slower. And then they just would have said, no one can drive cars. Like, that's the extent that the Pharisees, that they went in their lives. I believe Nicodemus comes to Jesus for three reasons. Number one, he's not growing spiritually. He's not changing. All these rules that he's created, it's not changing him. Number two, he's not satisfied. He's not happy. Like everything that he tells everyone else that his religious system will do, it's not working for him. He can't keep his own rules. And then the third reason, I think, is that Nicodemus has invested his whole life, his whole career, in getting to the top of the mountain. And once he gets there, I think he realizes, but what if I'm wrong? And so he comes to Jesus, I think, and he's asking a question that he doesn't even know he's asking. He's come to Jesus and he's got this thing in him that he doesn't even know. So, great thing about Jesus, he just answers Nicodemus's question that Nicodemus doesn't even know that he has. In verse 3, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So those truly, truly, those verily, verily statements that you read in the gospel, those are super important. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, truly, truly, in other words, listen up. I'm telling you that unless you are born again, you cannot see the, because that's what Nicodemus wanted, even though he doesn't know that's what he wants. One of the great things about God, this is such a good reminder to us, is that God is so much smarter than we are, so much more intelligent, right? God is infinitely smarter than you and I are. As a matter of fact, if you have a God and he's not infinitely smarter than you, then he's really not all that much of a God, right? If he doesn't know way more than you, our God, we say, is the creator of the universe. He knows everything that there is, right, to know. If he's not infinitely smarter than you, then he's not really that much of a God. He's really just probably a better version of you. And I don't know about you, but I know, looking at my life and my heart, my soul, I don't just need a better version of me. I need something that's way beyond me. As a matter of fact, the New Testament says in Romans chapter 8 that even when you and I don't know what to pray, that the Spirit of God, if you're a believer, that the Spirit of God who's on the inside of you prays for you even when you don't know what to pray. So the Spirit of God is in you, praying for you, prayers that you don't even know to. Why? Because God is infinitely smarter, infinitely kinder. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Jesus reaches for a metaphor that he feels like will help Nicodemus understand. Jesus reaches back and he, as smart as Nicodemus is, here's how he responds in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That is the dumbest question anyone has ever asked in the whole Bible, right? I mean, listen, Nicodemus is so smart. Like, he's incredibly intelligent, but he just doesn't get it. Because I think the foundation, the question underneath Nicodemus's question is this. It's a question that we all want to answer, by the way. Will I go to heaven? That's really the question that he's asking. So Jesus says, I'm going to help you out here, Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. You can't. And Nicodemus is like, well, wait a minute. Can I? And Nicodemus starts thinking about biology, right? And you probably know people like this. You probably met people like this. People that are so smart, right? That they don't get nuance or sarcasm or metaphor, because Jesus has reached for a natural phenomenon, birth, right? To describe a spiritual reality. And Nicodemus, he's not connecting with it. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, don't you understand that just like a child, prenatal, in his mother's womb, has everything provided to him or her by the mother's umbilical cord? Nicodemus, you have to come to the place where you understand that you are completely devoid of life without me. That you are completely dependent, that you are completely desperate when you come to me. For unless you are born again, because what Nicodemus has created is this system. He's part of this system where instead of coming in humility, they try to approach God with pride because they know more. They can quote more verses. They can do more activities. They can recite all the sayings. They can do all the rituals in the right order, in the right way, and they're better than other people. And so they built this system on merit. As a matter of fact, it was a spiritual meritocracy. And so Jesus says, Nicodemus, don't you see? You're coming to me because you think you're good. And yet, your version of good has not satisfied you and is not changing you, and it is creating this spiritual insecurity in you. And man, isn't that reflective of you and me, right? The ways that you and I think that we can be better, the ways that we think that we can grow, the ways that we think we can change ourselves. And Jesus says, listen, you've got to come to me. Jesus chooses the most helpless thing in the world. An infant. But he says, Jesus, this is the way, Nicodemus, that you have to come to me. If you want to see the kingdom of God. That's what Nicodemus, Jesus says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says back to Jesus in a question. Here's what Jesus says in verse 5. He says this, truly, truly. Now, Nicodemus is the only person that I know of in the Gospels who got two truly, trulies. He's the only guy who got two verily, verily. Like, he's the smartest of the most religious, intelligent, like the best of the, and he gets two of them, right? I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see what I'm saying to you here, Nicodemus? You see what I'm laying down for you? There's water, physical birth, and then there's spirit, right? Spiritual birth. And in case you're not getting it, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the metaphor, Nicodemus. But that which is born of the Spirit, right, is the Spirit. So Nicodemus here is reliant upon his goodness. And I think when we look at our world today, when you talk about things like ethics and morality, like most people in the world, they believe you're kind of born, you know, morally neutral, right? And you're going to do some good things and you're going to do some bad things. And the goal is for the good pile to outweigh the bad pile before the end of your life. And Christianity would say that we think it's a good thing that God creates people, and we believe that people do some good things and that people do some bad things. But we would say that's not the determining factor. Christianity would say that we're all born into this world with a bent, not morally neutral, but actually with a bent away from God. We're bent towards ourselves. We're bent towards our own pride. We're bent towards our own selfishness. We're bent towards self-preservation. And I think I can prove it to you. Say there's a little guy, 2 years old, 2.5 years old. We'll say his name is Liam, all right? And Liam is going to go over to another house to play with a buddy, and he's going to go over to Molly's house, right? So Liam gets over to Molly's house, and Molly has her Baby Shark sing-along book, right, that she's playing with. And Liam, he hears the songs, and he sees the lights in the book, and he goes up, and he grabs the book, and he jerks it out of Molly's hands, right? Molly starts crying because Liam has taken her book, and the parents come in, and Liam's parents look at him, and they're like, Liam. And Liam says one word. What's the word? Mine, right? We all know the word. It's mine. Liam has just committed petty larceny, and he's perjured himself, and he lied, and he stole, right? And he can't even speak in complete sentences yet, right? Just with one word. Why does Liam do that? Because we are born into this world bent away from God, not towards God, but away from God. I want what I want, when I want, how I want it. And what Nicodemus' system does is it allows him to place himself above his own rules. He's so good in his system. See, the majority of people in their culture, and to be quite frank, a lot of people in our culture look at church today, but certainly in their day, people would look at all these rules and systems and all these things you had to memorize and the sequences. They were like, good grief, I'll never measure up to a guy like Nicodemus. So I'll tell you what I'm gonna do. I'm just gonna let the priest do it for me. And they outsourced their spirituality. There's a whole lot of people in our culture who do the very same thing. They just outsource spirituality, right? They just say, you know what? I'll let my priest do it. I'll let my pastor do it. I'll let my parents do it. I'll let my grandparents do it. I'll just let them take care of that part, and I'll just kind of slide underneath. I'll just kind of slide underneath their work. But this bent away from God, there's a word for it. Our early church fathers gave us, it's called depravity. And depravity just means that even though, right, I want to do what's right, that spiritually I am built to do what's wrong, to do what's prideful, to do what's arrogant, to do what's selfish. And particularly for the Pharisees, they have what I'm going to call a condemn-justify cycle. In other words, Nicodemus had enough religious ritual and rules that by keeping his rules, it allowed him to look at other people and go, condemn that, that's not right. You don't know that verse? Okay, I'll condemn that. And in condemning others, what he was really doing was justifying himself. He was saying, because you're wrong, that makes me right. Christianity says absolutely not. It says that we're all born into this world with this bent, this depravity, bent away from God. And so we all need to come. We come in humility to God, all of us the same. Not in some sort of spiritual better than kind of hierarchy. Not in a system that allows me to play above the rules or allows you to play above the rules. A while back, one of my kids was moving, and they had an old mattress that they needed to get rid of. And somehow there was a backroom deal brokered that dad would take care of it, right? That dad would get rid of the mattress. So I brought the mattress home, threw it in our garage. It sat in our garage way too long, and I finally just got tired of it, right? So I'm like, okay, I got to get rid of the mattress. How am I going to do that? Well, I came into our church offices one week, and I thought, you know what? Dumpster pickup day is tomorrow. So I went out, and I looked at our church dumpster, unlocked it, all that, did all the stuff, peeked in there, and there was enough room for me to get the mattress in there. So I thought, oh, this is perfect. So I go home, throw the dumpster in the back of my old red pickup, and I was just going to bring it, stop by the church on my way because I had a funeral I was doing that morning down in Worthington. No big deal. Going to move on. Okay, next morning, get up, got my dress clothes on, pulling out on the road, drive about a quarter mile, and two bad things happened. Thing number one, I got up to about 35, 40 miles an hour, and all of a sudden the mattress starts to lift up out of the bed of the back of my truck, right? That's a problem. So I slow down. But then I realize that in slowing down, this is going to make me late for the funeral, right? And these folks are, they're waiting on me, you know, to come in the passing of their loved one and to be there, right, for them. Second bad thing that happened, about a quarter mile later down the road, it starts to sprinkle rain. So now I know that if I drive slowly all the way to the church, what's going to happen is I've got a wet mattress that's much heavier. I'm probably going to get junk all over my clothes, right? Before I go to this wedding, it's only going to slow me down even more. So you're thinking, well, just leave the mattress in the back of the truck. However, I don't want to pull in to the funeral, right, in an old red truck with a mattress in the back of it looking like Sanford and Son, right? I don't want to do that. So I'm like, okay, Lord, help. I need help. So I'm driving through Delaware, and all of a sudden, you know what happens? A dumpster appears out of nowhere. And I'm like, yeah, so I pull off the road real quick. I pull up, I look, and the dumpster's empty. It's just like when Abraham was up in the mountains and God provided the ram in the bushes, right? It's Jehovah Jireh has provided for me. So I quickly jump out of my truck. I grab the mattress and throw it over in the dumpster. It wasn't a big dumpster, so the mattress kind of sticking up out of the top of it a little bit. But everything's great. Get in my truck, drive on down. It's not legal, by the way. Drive on down the road, right? Do the funeral. God was very kind, right, in the funeral. Go throughout my day, no big deal. End of the day, get in my truck, start to drive home. I didn't get a quarter mile towards home until my phone rings, and it's Angie calling me. So I'm like, hey, babe, how are you? She said, good. There's a Delaware police officer at the house, and he's wanting to know if you threw a mattress in a dumpster this morning. And I said, you mean the mattress that Jehovah Jireh provided for me? And everything was great. He was like, listen, tell him just stop by, get the mattress out of the dumpster, bring it everything. And everything turned out okay. But you see, what I had done is I had built a little system where that maybe it wasn't okay for somebody else to do that, but I was going to do ministry, right? I was going to go help a family. So it was okay. I learned a very, very important lesson that day. Don't ever, ever throw a big mattress in a small dumpster where there are video cameras. It's a very important life lesson, right? For you. But no, I had built this system where it was okay. And that's really what Nicodemus had done. He had built this system where it was okay for him to operate outside the system because he had merited so much good that he was going to be okay. Until Jesus looks at him and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because I'm going to tell you, what happens in a lot of our hearts is that we get cold spiritually and we start to condemn them, and I condemn you, and I condemn you. And you don't think like me, and you're not as smart as me, and you don't vote like me, and you don't care about the things that I care about. And by condemning you, what I'm really doing is I'm just justifying myself. And it does not work. And you and I find ourselves in places and spaces where we marvel that people don't think the way we think. And we marvel that people don't act the way that we act. And we marvel that people aren't as good as we are. And Jesus is going to say to Nicodemus in verse 7, don't you marvel. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. In Nicodemus' heart, Jesus just knows us. He knows us. He knows us. And he knew in Nicodemus' heart, Nicodemus was sitting there, wait a minute, Jesus. If everybody has to be born again, that means I'm just like everybody else. No way. Jesus says, don't marvel. Don't surprise yourself or anything, Nicodemus. So this whole idea of depravity, right, of our sinfulness, is really, it's just as much about our spiritual posture as it is about our spiritual activity, right? What we tend to think is that we are sinful people because we commit sins. And committing sins is what makes us sinful or wrong, right? But it's actually just the reverse. We commit sins. We do things that are wrong because we are born into this world sinful. It's our posture, right? It's not just our activity, but our posture is bent away from God and from what God wants for us and from us. If you're in the room today and you are in your, maybe in your late 30s, but certainly in your 40s, in your 50s, or beyond, you are part of a unique group in American culture. You are part of the elementary school scoliosis check group. Anybody remember that growing up? Yep. And in case you didn't, you weren't part of that, I'll tell you, well, here's how it worked at Burlington Elementary in South Point, Ohio, right? They'd take the whole group of second graders, you'd file out in a room on scoliosis check day, right? You'd line up down the hallway, everyone would face the wall. And at the same time, everyone had to pull the back of their shirts up. You could keep your shirt down in the front, but you had to pull your shirt up to your shoulders in the back, and everyone had to bend over, right? While a teacher or a school nurse walked down behind the row of everyone, and if someone they thought was maybe a little bit out of line with it, right in front of everybody, right? Can you imagine if we still did this today, right? Oh, I mean, we didn't have HIPAA laws right back then. Like, no one cared about your feelings. Like, oh, I don't know. Scoliosis, right, was a disease that affects the curvature of the spine. And if your spine was out of alignment, they wanted to correct that as early as possible so that before your bones really set as an adult, that curvature could be corrected. We have a spiritual scoliosis, if I can say that to you. The sinful posture of our hearts is misaligned with God's righteousness, with God's best for us. And so depravity just means that I'm willing and that you're willing to allow harm to come to others, or even for harm to come to yourself, if anything gets in the way of your needs for security, for ego gratification, or the satisfaction of a desire. And it is so prevalent in our hearts that our early church fathers called it, they said, we've got to apply another word to it. So they put the word total in front of it, right? Total depravity. That the way that you and I look at everything when we're born into this world outside of a relationship with God, it's skewed. It's just off. Even the good things that we do, a lot of times we do those good things as much for ourselves as we do for somebody else. So, Nicodemus and Jesus, in the next few verses, they go back and forth in some philosophical kinds of ideation, until Jesus lands Nicodemus in a spot that he knows Nicodemus will understand. In verses 14 and 15, right? So we'll pick it back up there. It says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, "Okay, Nicodemus, I know you're gonna know this. You've memorized the first five books of the Bible. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 21. And Jesus connects him to Numbers 21. And what happens back there, that's when the people of Israel, they complain to God in the wilderness because God was providing food for them every day in the wilderness. And they complained about the menu. They wanted more items. They didn't appreciate, right, the variation of the things that they were getting to eat. And so in response to their complaining, God wanted to teach them, right? This is nothing more than spiritual entitlement, right? God was doing everything for them. And they were like, "Man, we want to go back to Egypt because we're the food." I mean, they were enslaved for 400 years. And so God allows for snakes to come into the camp And these snakes would bite people. And when they would, it would cause a fever, an insatiable thirst. And when that happened, the people came to Moses and they said, "Oh gosh, Moses, we see what we're doing. We're wrong. What do we do?" And Moses said, "I'm going to pray." And so Moses prays and he says, "God, what do you want? What do you want these people to do?" And God says to Moses, "Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make an image that looks like a serpent. I want you to put it on a pole as high as you can put it up and tell everybody who's sick to come and look at the pole. And when they look up and they see that serpent, that's going to be their healing. They'll be healed." Now listen, I'm not God. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. But if he was asking me as his consultant, I don't think that's a very good idea, right? You're going to ask people to look at the thing, right, that's causing the illness in the first place? Like, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't know if it made sense to them. But the reality is nobody cared. Because the people came, they looked up at the pole, they were healed, and everybody moved on. And for 2,000 years, essentially, 2,000 years, I don't think anybody knew why God did that. The first person who ever heard, who ever learned why God did that was a legalistic plank in his own eye, dumping rules, regulations, guilt, and shame on other people, Pharisee named Nicodemus, whenever Jesus said to him, "You see, Nicodemus, that whole story in Numbers chapter 21, that story was about me. Because the Son of Man must be lifted up." See, just like he put that serpent up on a pole in the wilderness, and people went and they looked at that serpent, and when they looked at that serpent, they received physical healing. That was all a setup, because here's what's going to happen, Nicodemus. I'm the Son of Man, and I have come, and I'm going to be lifted up at the end of my life and put on a cross. And when people come to me, not physically looking to me for physical healing, but when they come and when they look at the cross and when they understand how it is, Nicodemus, that I love them, they can be reborn. They can be healed. When people come to me in humility and they set aside their pride and they set aside their rituals and they set aside their better thans, they can be, as the New Testament says, born again to a living hope. They can come to know not just peace, but the Prince of Peace. That everything that they've been looking for and that questions to all of their questions, the answer, excuse me, to all of their questions, the deepest ones that they have, they can be answered, they can be found. Their needs can be met. They can grow. They can change. They can be satisfied in me. You think for a minute about being born again. You think about this metaphor. A child, pre-birth, prenatal, in his mother's womb, has all of his needs met. All of her needs are met. They're down there doing like happy gymnastics, right? Doing flips and everything is great. And all of a sudden, at 9 or 10-ish months, everything changes. Water breaking, womb collapsing, contractions, squeezing. All of a sudden, in a few minutes, they come out to cold air for the first time, umbilical cord cut. Like, it's not easy, right, being born. But what you and I would say to that child is the only reason, right, the only reason that you want to stay where you're comfortable, where everything's provided for you, is because you don't even understand there's a completely different level of life. That until you're born, until you go through that process, like, you don't understand the loving touch and care of parents. You don't know chocolate cake. You don't know catching fireflies, right, in the summertime. You don't know what it's like to fall in love. There's a completely different level of life. And so many people, when they hear about the goodness and the grace of Christ dying for them on the cross for their sins, miraculously resurrected, you know what their response is? Well, if I do that, I've got to give up all these things that make me comfortable, these things that I think make me happy. I would just say to you, there's a completely different level of life that you don't even know. You've never experienced life, hope, peace, security that you could only find in relationship with him. And so Jesus lands the plane in John chapter 3 on probably the most well-known verse in all of Christendom. Right after John 3:15 comes John 3:16, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You know, I've regularly heard that verse taught by a Bible teacher or a preacher, and I've heard it so many times that it's been said, hey, what you need to do is you need to substitute your name for whoever. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that if Dean would believe in him, that if Jeremy would believe in him, or that if Keith would believe in him, or that if Sally would believe in him, Keith, Sally would not perish, but they can have everlasting life. You substitute your name in there. And I guess the other thing that I would just want to add to that and say to you today is, you know what you could also do is you could substitute your enemy's name in there. The worst of the worst, you could substitute their name in there, because it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what people know about that you've done or that's back here that they don't know about that you've done. Jesus says, you can be born again to a living hope. And so what we sang earlier is so true. Come on and praise the Lord with me. And we want to do what? We want to bless God. We want to praise God for this gracious, kind gift of salvation that he has offered to us. Because the danger for you and me is that our hearts can get cold and we will become the thing that we condemn. But we don't have to. We can be connected in relationship with God because he wants to make it personal. And the more personal it gets, the more you're going to change. And the more that you change, the more you're going to experience, right? This growth, this transformation, the more you're going to experience then satisfaction. And the more you have satisfaction in Christ, the more secure that you're going to become with the people who are around you, which means you're going to be better for them and you're going to be better for the world. And you're going to start to become the person, and you're not going to have to come to Jesus at night. Full on in the day, living for him, the greatest thing, the greatest person, the greatest love that you and I'll ever know. And we get to see it today. We get to see it on display today as people who have taken this step of coming to know Christ are going to take the step of going public with their faith in baptism. They're going to live out this made new kind of life and reality here in just a minute. And what's incredible really about today, we're going to baptize 11 people here today in both services. And what you're going to see is you're going to see some people who came to know Christ before they were 10 years old. And we have people who are coming today who didn't come to know Christ until they were in their 60s. So they didn't know anything until 6 months ago. And in the 9:30 service today, big, burly guy sitting in the baptistry, waiting to be baptized, and Ed's talking to him, and his lips quivering, and the tears were falling, because he's found the pearl. He's found the great treasure. He's found the thing that he's been looking for all these years. And you can find the thing today. You can find the person. People who came to know Christ in something as maybe simple, intentional family discipleship, and people who came to know Christ in the middle of great, great difficulty and trial. All of them coming today saying, I am part of the John 3:16 born again family. And you can become part of that family today. Let's pray together. God, we just come and we just pray grace upon grace upon grace that we, God, want to bless you. We want to bless your name. And God, as we experience baptisms this morning, as we sing, it's this sense of joy that their change changes us, that their expression of change, that it impacts us. And so we can come on and bless your name together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.